Good morning. Welcome. It's Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Welcome to Friday. Welcome to what's going to be an absolutely gorgeous day in St. Louis. And in typical St. Louis form, what are we going to get? We're going to get a beautiful day in the 60s today. And by tomorrow night, it's going to be 27 and snowing. Thanks, Adam. Appreciate that. It would have been much nicer if you hadn't done what you did. Welcome to Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois, who joins us for Ask the Pastor. Good morning. How are you?
I'm just fine, thanks. And you?
I hope it's just as delightful. I'm well, thank you. And I hope it's just as delightful over there in Muscoda as it is here in St. Louis right now.
It is really beautiful in contrast to yesterday when it was one of those typical Southern Illinois, Missouri cold 30, 40 degrees, rainy winter days that just puts a chill in you. Today is beautiful by comparison.
And 27 by tomorrow night.
Oh, that's nice, too.
No, it's not. I'm sorry. It's
not.
Let
us rejoice and be glad in it.
All right. Always calling me back to that. Gracious. So how is everything in Muscoda? What's going on over there? You're out of the Christmas season, the Epiphany season. You're kind of in a lull now for a couple of weeks, aren't you?
Well, a short lull since Easter is fairly early this year, and Lent is actually upon us in about a month. So, yeah, there's a brief lull between Christmas and Easter, and I'm actually just now trying to feel like I am recovered a little bit from Christmas, and now I'm starting to plan for Lent already. So, yeah, thanks for bringing that up.
Well, if we don't think about it now, you know, I mean, by the time it shows up, we won't be prepared.
But I guess what we can do is focus on the joy of Epiphany. That last Sunday was Epiphany of our Lord, where we see the love of God revealed to the Gentiles as the Magi from Eastern countries come to see and worship the newborn King as well. And so we can rejoice that Christmas is not only for Bethlehem, but for the rest of the world as well.
Just as a quick footnote, thanks again. You came in and did some extra duty with me before Christmas for our very special Christmas week broadcast, and you talked about the incarnation, why that God in flesh is so important for us. And I got several phone calls actually requesting copies of that hour. You should be pleased to hear. And people were very impressed with it. And if you want, you can go to the KFUO website, kfuo.org. And that is up. Mary, our web mistress, has put that up there and it's ready for download if you'd like to keep a copy of that.
Well, thanks for the opportunity to do that. That was a joy. And it's always great to be able to proclaim the wonders of God's love in the Incarnation. Always an honor and privilege to do that.
Well, speaking of love, here's the first story I present to you, and this sort of speaks a little bit to our culture. The headline is, Meet the Meanest Mother in Wyoming. Now, one might wonder, what earned you the designation as the meanest mother in all of Wyoming? It must be something special, don't you think?
If you're the meanest in the whole state, you'd think that's quite an honor. That's a distinction to wear with pride, huh?
Well, perhaps, or maybe it's not something, you know, I don't know, maybe you beat your kids, or maybe you don't feed them or something, or whatever the case may be. Well, here's what this story is about. Somebody found a for sale ad for a truck, and this is how it read. Very mad mother selling 16-year-old son's 1993 Ford Ranger, driven 3 months before son forgot to use his brain and got caught driving drunk. $3,500 or best offer, call meanest mother in Wyoming, and then it gives the phone number. Well, what do you think about that?
Good for her. I think that is an approach that needs to be taken. There's actually a movement that's starting called Real World Discipline.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if that's the exact title of it, but the basic idea is parents for too long have tried to shelter their children from consequences that they face in the real world. And this new movement and discipline is saying, don't do that. If your child makes a mistake that's going to have consequences in the real world, make them face the consequences in the real world. Now, she may be accelerating that a little bit, that I think in most states there's kind of a three strikes and you're out law, that you know, you would have your driver's license and driving privileges revoked after like a third DUI or something like that, and she's just accelerating to the first. But I mean, this is a real life consequence. You do something that is against the law and literally risking the lives of yourself and those around you on the road, and there need to be consequences. So I don't think she's probably overreacting whatsoever.
Well, here's the background on the story. This truck came to this young man as a gift from his mother with some conditions. Keep up his grades, stay out of trouble, and the mother admits the kid was basically a good kid, And she was concerned that he might have one friend that was leading him down the wrong path, so she put that caution on it. And she says that he was holding up his end of the bargain until New Year's Eve. It says that night she was home waiting for her son. When he missed his curfew, which he rarely did, she became concerned, sent him a text message. The way he responded to the text concerned her because she was worried that he might be intoxicated. About 90 minutes later, there was still no sign of her son. And so she gets sort of concerned and was worried that he got caught in the night's revelry. And then the phone call comes from the Wyoming State Police.
You know, Roland, hang on just a second. Back up a little bit. That she got a text message from her son that made her worry that he was inebriated. I was just chuckling at that because if anybody has thumbs the size that I do and try to type texts on the extremely small screens on their cell phone,
yeah.
Every text I send probably sounds like I'm drunk.
Yeah.
Because A's become S's and T's become R's and...
Yeah. Now here's
what's wondering what is the
yeah.
One sound drunk, but anyway, go ahead.
Well, who knows? It may have just been one of those incoherent responses. But the state police call the mom. Mom goes to get the kid. Now this is where it gets interesting because it speaks to what you know family is and what we're doing to our families. Apparently, this you know this son is the child of divorced parents. So the mother on the way home, the ride of shame back from the Wyoming State Police headquarters. Decides that the truck is going to be sold. Her ex-husband doesn't want her to sell the truck. She said, look, if you want to buy it, you buy it, and then it's your responsibility, but so long as he's mine, you know, this is my decision. It says the next few days brought impassioned pleas from both her son and her ex-husband, and the mom said that she held firm, and she ran the ad, and a day later, you know, this hit the internet, it went viral, and now... You know, all sorts of news agencies and everybody are calling her because they want to talk to the meanest mother in all of Wyoming. And the question this article poses is, do you think her tough love was appropriate? Or should she have given her son a second chance and said, there, that's okay?
Well, you know, I bet her son thinks twice and three and four times before taking a drink when he's got keys in his hands from now on. I bet it accomplishes exactly the purpose for which the mother intended, and that is, frankly, for the good of society. I don't want this kid on the road drunk. So
thank you.
I congratulate the mother for standing up and helping keep me and my family safe by keeping her son off the road while he's drunk. If more mothers did that, I think we'd have a whole lot less trouble in society.
And what's wrong with the father? I mean, this is not like breaking curfew as the sole offense. This is not
this
like
is criminal
maybe
action.
Talking back to your mom. This could have killed somebody.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
Or worse.
You know, I was reading a devotion this morning written by Martin Luther, and his text was Jesus talking about the vine and the branches and how the Father is the vine dresser.
Oh, yes.
And he talked about this. This is very interesting. Talked about this from the standpoint of the vine. It says, the vine sees the gardener coming with a hoe and, you know, scraping the dirt around the roots. He sees him coming with a sharp knife and lobbing off parts of the vine, and the vine might be saying, wait, you're the meanest, cruelest gardener there is. Why are you hacking me to bits? Why are you doing this to me? And the vine can't always see that what the vine dresser, the gardener, is doing is actually removing damaged or weak limbs that would actually suck sap from the rest of the good plant, and it's actually strengthening and causing a healthier, more fruitful plant. So the person receiving discipline is also usually in the worst condition to evaluate what that discipline is because it's painful. But Luther's point is that pain God intends for the good and shaping of his people to be better citizens, and that's what this mother is trying to do, is make her son, you know, not damage or hurt her son, but through the controlled discipline that she's giving to create a stronger, healthier citizen, a safer citizen for all of us. So thanks to her. You know, may more moms try to become the meanest moms in not only Wyoming, but Montana and Missouri and Illinois and around the country. Maybe we'll have safer roads.
Which leads us to another story that comes off of the Fox News website. There is the American Freshman Survey, which has come out recently. It's been held for 47 years. It surveys somewhere around 9 million young adults, and it reveals that college students are more likely than ever to call themselves gifted and driven to success even though their test scores and the time spent studying doesn't comport with those visions of themselves. Have you heard about this survey?
I haven't seen it much, no.
Well, here's a little bit of audio. The commentary is from a fellow named Dr. Keith Ablow, who sort of chimes in on things, you know, cultural and psychological for Fox News. And he has some interesting insights on this. And I've got three little sound bites for you. They're about a minute each. Here's the first one.
Are we raising a generation of deluded narcissists? Who better to ask than Dr. Keith Ablow of the Fox News Medical A-Team? I think everybody was struck by this survey that these college kids all think they're so great these days, Dr. Keith. So what was your take on it?
It rings true with what I've experienced treating young people, some of whom thankfully want to get closer to their real feelings and their capacity for empathy, but many of whom struggle to do that. Why? Because they face social media and reality TV and technology that tells them that they're stars on Twitter worthy of followers, that they ought to have 1,000 friends on Facebook and be able to delete unwanted feedback and block people who don't like them. We are truly raising a generation of narcissists because what we're doing is reinforcing the notion that they ought to think of themselves as incredibly special and beyond reproach.
Now, maybe in Mascouda you're shielded from this, sort of like the zombie apocalypse passes over these certain little hamlets and the different stories that you see on television today. But are you seeing this? Would you comport or would you agree with Dr. Ablow?
Well, in the, obviously truly incredibly gifted and special youth that we have.
Now, this isn't like Woebegone, it's Mascouda, right?
Exactly. Well, also here, you know, all the men are strong, all the women are good-looking, and all the children are above average.
No one doubted that. No one questioned that.
Now, I don't see so much of that in the youth that we have here, but, I mean, when you study 9 million freshmen or so on, I think there definitely is a trend for that, and I can see where that could definitely be the case. And as Dr. Keith Ablow pointed out, with Facebook and Twitter and everything is geared around me, but this is not anything new. From the beginning of creation, the problem is that man has wanted to be number one and think that he is. That was actually with the original sin, right? If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You will, have all the following that you want. Everybody will respect you as much as God. And so this is nothing new. I don't know that there's anything necessarily more egregious about this now than there was, say, 20 years ago or 40 years ago.
But listen to the second bite, because there's a couple of interesting things that come out of this that I think might be worthy of your commentary. Listen to this.
So how do we fix that?
Well, how we fix it is, number one, we get back to things like feelings. Psychotherapy, by the way, is an excellent way to fix that because it helps people confront the reality of who they really are. Other things, sports helps, getting outside, outside, having pets, things that don't involve this inflated sense of self-esteem. Listen, if you're working video games several hours a day or 2 hours a day that allow you to think you're a sharpshooter, a ski pro, a tennis pro, that you can compete with National Football League athletes, even though you know when you turn the machine off that it isn't true, while you're participating, you're pumped up and you're thinking you're very special indeed. Bottom line is, what we have to do is stop this craziness where we give kids who lose on sports teams ribbons and trophies. We have to stop the craziness of grade inflation in our schools. Stop the craziness of giving tenure to lousy teachers. Stop the idiocy of saying that we're running a country that's a financially responsible country when we're headed for a financial abyss. That's what we have to do.
Your thoughts?
I think the end of his response was quite strong, that we need to allow, frankly, people who don't win to recognize that they are not the best. There's a lot of value in that.
But they'll feel bad about themselves. They'll feel bad about themselves,
Well,
Pastor.
I questioned the beginning things. You said that we need to turn to psychotherapy and examining feelings sports and so on. I actually think that the best and possibly the only answer to this is to turn to God in repentance. This is where I think actually Lutheranism gives a very strong message, and to our students as well.
Yeah, but he didn't mention the church. That was the one thing I found glaring in what he said.
Right, but think of what happens in a standard liturgical Lutheran worship service. What's the first thing that you do? You come into church and you say, Almighty God, I confess that I am a poor, miserable sinner. that I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And this reinforces, you know what, I'm really not hot stuff. At Zion, we actually have an enforced period of silence at the beginning of the confession. Let us now confess our sins unto God our Father. And then I stop, oftentimes for 30, 45 seconds, a minute, and just let that silence hang and force people to think, what have I done against God's will? Or maybe it might be easier to say, what haven't I done against God's will? And then confess that and recognize that, now, we do have tremendous value and tremendous worth, but it doesn't come in what we do or who we are. It comes from what God has done for us and whose we are. That's where our worth comes. Now, we shouldn't be hanging our heads in shame. We shouldn't be bemoaning our horrible condition. I mean, there's a sense where it's a good thing that we can be confident and joyful in who we are, but not because of what we've done, but because of the fact that Jesus Christ has given his life for us. That's where we have value, not intrinsically, but in that Jesus Christ has given his life for us. And so we are purchased at a tremendous price, and that gives us tremendous value. That's where our worth is, not in what we are ourselves.
And then here's the last of his thoughts.
So it's not the problem here is not just social media and things like that. It really is parents, teachers, it's across the board.
It's all of us. Bottom line is we're living as though we can be wealthy when we're not. We watch one stock market bubble rise after another and then burst, because the truth always wins. You can't defeat reality forever. We deploy Adderall like candy and other psychiatric medicines like candy. Why? To keep this delusion going. The bottom line is we need a true look at how to confront what will be the greatest epidemic of our time, and that is social media and other technologies like it as a drug of abuse, because that's what they are.
Now, that's also some pretty strong stuff.
That's a very interesting thought. Yeah, that social media is an addictive drug that we're going to need to be planning for people to be able to withdraw from. That's a very interesting concept.
But the thought struck me, Pastor, that this is the problem that the church faces today, the Orthodox legitimate church, and not the church of what's happening now. Because if you look at some of, well, what represents itself as church in the United States and Western culture, it's all about kiting along this mythology that Dr. Abloh is talking about. You're a good person. You can have your best life now. But then the reality has to come crashing down on you eventually, doesn't it?
And people that attend churches that say things like, your best life now, if you look at the audience there, people have pointed this out, by and large, there are no elderly people in those congregations. There are no disabled, because they simply don't match the model that's trying to be conveyed. So when you, yes, actually do have trouble and difficulty in your life, you're left with nowhere to turn, because you've been told that, well, good people don't have these problems. God's people don't have these problems. No, they do. And the point is not that God removes trouble from us. It's that God forgives us and gives us strength within our troubles. Think back to what we just said about Luther's understanding of God as the gardener who intentionally prunes, causes some pain and suffering to come into our life to make us stronger and better in the long run. That's a very, very different view from, as you described, the church of what's happening now, wanting your best life now. But instead, we recognize that we are strong not because of our own inherent goodness, but because God is at work even when we have trouble. And that is where we find comfort in our times of trouble, that the church should be a place that we run to in difficulty. And if all the church says is, if you come to church, you're not going to have trouble, then when you do have trouble, the church becomes a place to run away from, because you no longer match that model.
Well, and that flies in the face of, well, what do you think people expect of church today? In a culture like this, in a culture with all the symptoms as described by Dr. Abloh, what do people expect from church?
Well, one of the things that was in this interview with Dr. Abloh is essentially narcissism, a focus on the self.
Yeah.
There's an extremely strong entertainment culture. He's talking about social media and other forms of media. By and large, often when someone comes into church, they want to be entertained and they want to leave feeling good. That's not always the way God works. God often works by leading us to see our utter helplessness. That is when we can recognize His great help for us. Sometimes it's been said that the best way for a man to look up, namely look up to God, is when he's flat on his back. And that is where the historical church gives us a tremendous grounding, that the church grew and strengthened and developed not in times of great riches, but in times of suffering, in times of need, in times of poverty, in times of persecution. And as we are grounded in that history of the church and not swayed by what's happening now, and the church down the street just put up a bigger video screen, and they just added how many hundred watts to their sound system so they can really crank out the get your pulse pounding with the drums and guitars that they're playing. That is not the rooting in the historical church that says we are going to be a solid rock even and especially in times of suffering. And so churches that are grounded in that, they're not going to seem terribly culturally relevant right now, but it is going to be the greatest, corrective to the narcissistic problem that Dr. Avalo and others are identifying.
Do you think this is part of the problem with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, why we are not, heaven forbid I use the word, but I say the word growing, that our liturgy, our doctrine, doesn't comport with what culture demands?
I wouldn't say it's a problem. I say it's the greatest strength, because it's not necessarily what culture wants, but it's what culture needs. Let's go back to the parenting question at the beginning. Would the mother maybe have been more popular for a time being with her son if she'd said, you know what, I know you got a DUI, but not only am I going to let you continue driving your 1993 Ford Ranger, but I'm going to get you a new CD player, or I'm going to, get you a sippy mug to use in your Ford Ranger so that when you drink, you can at least drink with a sippy mug, too. Maybe a can koozie, something that goes around that makes it look like a Coke can instead of a beer can, so you won't be as likely to get caught. That mother might have been very popular with her son for a time being, but it's not providing the assistance that he needed. So if the church gives into what culture wants, yes, it may be popular for a time being, but what ends up happening in the long run is it does not serve as the corrective and the instruction to culture that it needs, and it becomes very quickly irrelevant. There's another saying that says something like, she who gets married to the culture of the age quickly finds herself a widow in the next.
Let's grab a quick phone call with about a minute. David, good morning.
Okay, a lot of these, like Lutheran, Catholic, whatever, they don't really grow that much because they're not hip in the sense that the young people would use, I guess, the bands, the stage, the entertainment. And I'm not condoning it. I went to a church one time. I thought it was a rock concert. I walked in. But I want to ask a question also on 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's 35 and 36. What's the Orthodox view of let your women keep silent in the churches? They're not permitted to speak. And if they want to know anything, ask your husband at home. And you could answer that if time gives you. So I appreciate it, guys.
All right. Thank you, David.
Was that what Bible reference the phone cut out there just a little bit of the book? Was it First Corinthians?
Women remaining silent in church.
Okay. We don't have long before the break, so maybe I'll just quickly touch on his first point, and then maybe after the break we can come back to the scriptural reference there.
15 seconds.
Okay. There's actually a trend in younger people that are being drawn to the ancient history and heritage of the church, that they recognize that, the church can't just ape culture and be as good at it as going to a rock concert. So let's find what the church really does well, which is the historic teaching of Christianity and even the ancient liturgy, and rejoice in what the church does historically without trying to ape culture. There's actually a growing trend to do that.
That's Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois. You can join us for this Friday edition of Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good morning. It's Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Joining us is Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoda, Illinois. And Pastor, before we get to 1 Corinthians 14:34-35, let me bring Herman on the line because he wants to talk about that student survey, the freshman survey. Herman, good morning.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. There are some interesting remarks there about the social media being equivalent to a drug. And, Pastor, you're quite, I think, accurate to say that the church has its unique strength of the gospel, law and gospel, and the Word of God to proclaim over against this. And we all should be thankful that if they're saying there's been an increase of percentage from like 17% to 30%, of young people going up on a narcissistic test, at least there's maybe 70-some who haven't gone in that extreme, and we can be thankful for that. Also, I've noticed that there's some churches in America that come under maybe the classification of liberal that turn around and feel, well, we have to please the Muslims, let's slough off Christian truth for them. Oh, we've got to please the Hindus, let's slough off Christian truth there. The Buddhists, the homosexuals, the secular atheists and Darwinists and all of this, until pretty much you've thrown everything overboard and you have nothing to present that is of substance. And I think your point is well taken, that in contrast to this, the gospel of Jesus Christ and his salvation as Lord and Savior and true God and man is certainly an important, very important essential to declare and hold to.
Yeah, thanks to Herman for those very thoughtful and I think very accurate words. A couple thoughts came to mind there, Herman, as you were talking. One is that in the book of Revelation, there's the letter that talks about, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth.
Oh, yeah. Right? Oh, yeah.
That if you don't have a distinctive message, why open your mouth at all? If you're just going to be lukewarm and swayed by whatever is coming along, you really have no message to proclaim whatsoever. So just, I'm sorry, sit down and shut up. If you're going to stand up, make it worthwhile and say something, for heaven's sake. The other thought that came to mind is every once in a while you hear about perhaps a fast food chain. It often happens with restaurants that becomes very famous for doing one thing extremely well. And then they say, well, if we do this well, how about if we add this? And how about if we add this? And how about if we add this? And their brand becomes very diffuse. And then they have to go through a process of rebranding where they say, okay, what are our essential strengths? Let's get back to doing what we do really, really well. Let's not try to be all things to all people. If our strength is serving a really good burger, then let's serve a really good burger and not worry about chicken. You know?
Yeah.
And you have to pull back and say, not how can we please everybody, but how can we do the best job of doing what we do the best we can.
That's an excellent comparison and observation there in that example. And you can see the application in both ways, that the church needs to hold what its true treasure is in Jesus Christ, for sure.
And anything that gets outside of that or distracts from that needs to be have that pruning hook taken and cut that off, as painful as it might be, but we need to, as Herman exactly correctly says, focus on Jesus Christ. He's the message that needs to be proclaimed, not us. That's the problem of narcissism. The problem of narcissism, we want to hear about ourselves. You come to church, you shouldn't hear about yourself. You should hear about Jesus.
Yes, indeed. Well, thank you very much, Pastor.
Thank you, Herman. Have a great weekend. Appreciate the call. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Now, on to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. And I'm just using the King James because this happened to come up first when I did a quick search. It reads, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church."
Well, let me pick on just a couple of words here, and I'm looking at the English Standard Version. It mentions that women should keep silence in churches, but should be in submission. And that word submission, I think in the King James it said be in obedience.
Under obedience,
under
yes.
Obedience. The English Standard Version uses the word submission there, which reminded me of another famous submission passage regarding women. That's Ephesians chapter 5. So let's just see what happens with submission in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, that sounds horribly demeaning to women, but wait for the next verse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what is the parallel that's being placed here? In a marriage, the husband is the one that's placed in the role of Christ. The wife is the one that's placed in the role of the church. What is Christ's role? Christ's role is to do what is best for the church, even though it is worst for him. Is it in Christ's best interest to leave the splendor of heaven and come to this dusty, sinful earth? No, that's exactly opposite of his best interest, but it's the best interest of the church. Is it in Christ's best interest to suffer and die? No, but it's in the best interest of the church. Is it in Jesus' best interest to have his back ripped to shreds by a Roman whip, to have his hands and feet pierced by Roman nails, and to suffer an excruciating death on the cross? No, that's exactly the opposite of his best interest, which he could have avoided at any point. But it's the church's best interest. So now you turn that around. What does it mean for the church to submit to Christ? For the church to submit to Christ is to accept what Jesus has done for us as for our good. So to submit to Christ is to recognize that what Jesus has sacrificed for us is already for our best. Now, put this into the relationship of a husband and a wife. The husband is called to be Christ-like in the relationship, not lording it over, Jesus doesn't do that to us, but to sacrifice and to place his wife's best interest first. The question of a husband being in the role of Christ is not saying, I'm the boss and I can tell you what to do. The role of Christ, of the husband being in the place of Christ, is saying, how can I put my wife's best interest first? How can I make decisions and guide the family in ways that are for the best interest of my wife, even if it's for my own detriment? That is what it means for the wife to submit to her husband, to say, okay, honey, you have my best interest at heart. I'm going to trust you to do what's best for me, even though it's worse for you. Okay, I'm good with that. So now that's the understanding of submission that St. Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5. Now let's run that into 1 Corinthians 14. The woman should keep silent in churches, be in submission. Now, what is the responsibility of the man, and specifically a male pastor in church? The job of the pastor, again, is not to lord it over the congregation, but to be the humble servant of the congregation. The pastor is to sacrificially give of himself for the good of the parish. The pastor doesn't set his own schedule. If someone is in the hospital 2 o'clock in the morning, I may want to stay in bed and sleep. That's not my option. My job is to serve the congregation and go to the hospital and make that visit. My job is to be the humble servant of God's people. In fact, there's a title for the Pope, actually, that I really like. It's not always that popes live up to this, but one of the titles of the Pope is the servant of the servants of God. That in the church, the higher you get in the hierarchy, shall we say, the lower you become as a servant. Christ says, I am among you as one who serves. And so when St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that women should not speak because they are to be in submission, remember, submission is really the one who's being served. And so one way of looking at women in the pastoral office is saying that women have a higher calling than to be pastors. Women are called to be served by their pastor, not to be the one who is sacrificing themselves on behalf of the people as the men in the pastoral office are called to do. And so actually to say that First Corinthians chapter 14 demeans women is actually to get it exactly backwards. This is a reverence and an honor for women to say that you are of a higher and more special calling than the pastor who is to serve you.
So is it that in the English it just sounds, because of words having other common meanings,
well,
or connotations, does it sound more pleasant in the Greek?
I don't think it necessarily sounds more pleasant in the Greek. I think this is a sin problem that we don't want to submit. I, as a man, don't want to submit to Christ as my leader in the church either. but it's for my good. All that Christ has done for me is my good. Now, this goes back to our problem with narcissism. It goes back to the problem with the young man who doesn't like his mother taking his Ford Ranger away.
That's right.
We don't want to be number two. We always want to be number one. But there is a great position of honor in recognizing that those who are our leaders are our servants, and to understand that it's simply sin that corrupts to say that I want to be number one, when really that's the position of service and sacrifice, and that you're called to the more joyful role of being served.
You know,
I think it's a sin problem, not a language problem, actually.
I would agree with you, Pastor. That sort of is the problem that's at the root of everything, isn't it?
You know, another thing that came out as you're reading through the 1 Corinthians 14, especially verse 35, it talks about how if women would like to learn, let them ask their husbands. And what a brilliant statement that is, not from the standpoint of the woman, but from the standpoint of the man, to say, men, you had better get your act together.
Yeah, yeah.
You need to be the teacher of your family.
And that goes back to what we talked about in Joshua earlier about, as for me and my house or household, he is the head of the household, and that's what that's driving right at.
Right. In fact, we're doing a Bible study at Zion right now, specifically geared towards fathers, and we have a tremendous turnout of fathers who are, you know, being encouraged to do more as the spiritual leader of their household and to have devotions and prayers with their family. I'm starting to get requests from fathers saying, do you have resources that we can use to lead our families in devotion? Isn't that a wonderful thing to have fathers step up and say, you know, instead of just being a couch potato and watching TV while mom does bedtime prayers with the kids, I am going to get involved in the life of my children and my family, and I am going to lead my family in prayer. I am going to lead my family in searching Scripture. And that's what Paul is encouraging here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that fathers step up and be the dads that God created them to be.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Larry, good morning. You're up next.
Good morning. Pastor, I actually think that the Lutheran Church, of which I have been a member my whole life, I'm going to be 62 years old, I think the Lutheran Church on the women's issue is the way you likened it to the fast food. I think we're guilty of that. And now let me explain why I feel that way. If you go back and you look at the readings of some of our great church fathers, Walter Pieper, Kurt Mark Ward, and on it goes. There was one time in the Lutheran Church where the verse meant what it said. And today, I don't think it means what it says, according to people in the Missouri Synod. We have women readers from the lectern. We have women doing all sorts of things in the churches. We have women deciding doctrinal issues in voters' assemblies. I'm not sure the voters' assembly is the place to decipher doctrinal issues. I think it should be more the pastor's role. But that is part of what has transpired in the Lutheran Church, and there's no denying it. All you have to do is go back and read those statements of those fathers, especially Walter. Very adamant. So I'd like your comments on that.
Yeah, I'm not comfortable with having women lectors, readers in church, for the very reason that Larry points out. He talks about voters' assemblies. There's some discussion in some congregations as to whether women should be voters in church congregations. I think Larry actually hits on the bigger issue, is a voters' assembly the place to debate and discuss doctrine for the church? I actually see that as more of the role of the pastor and the board of elders. And in many congregations, I think there was some leeway given for women to serve as elders, but in most Lutheran congregations, the board of elders is men, because that tends to be more of the place of the discussion of doctrine. So I think, as Larry points out, the bigger problem is when voters' assemblies become the place where doctrine is declared for the church. But I think Larry points out to the problem that in some places the church has become, including the Lutheran Church, become a bit swayed by a culture of saying, well, we have to try to be more popular than that, instead of respecting the Word of God for saying that women should not be in speaking in leadership positions within the congregation.
Pastor, may I interrupt 1 second? Mm-hmm. It's wonderful to go to a church where the women understand their God-given roles. And by that I mean God gave men gifts and God gave women gifts. And when you understand the roles that God gave you, it creates a real peace and harmony amongst the men and the women, because the women understand servitude, the men understand servitude. It's not about, the church is not about being someone's boss. It's about, we're all servants. You're a servant.
Right.
You're a called servant, though. There's a difference. You're a teacher. What I say is that when we have women in voters' assembly and there's doctrinal issues, there can't be any higher usurpation of God's word than, he's very clear, the woman was deceived first. The snake went to Eve. So those are my comments, and I go to a church that adheres to the scripture in its totality when it comes to this issue, and I think it's a better church for it. I've been taught that way, and I believe that way. And the writings that I've read on this subject, it was good enough for 125 years, then all of a sudden it's not good enough, like you said. I think it's part of the world we reach. So
I'll just
that's my comments.
Thanks for your thoughts, Larry.
Close with one, I think, encouraging note on this. Our congregation had a deaconess intern a couple of years ago, and this was something that the deaconess intern actually was quite adamant about. She said, "I am not called to be in a position of doctrinal authority over the men of the congregation," and she was very uncomfortable teaching adult Bible class for that reason. She would teach children's Bible studies, she would teach youth, but she would not teach an adult Bible class for men or with a mixed audience. She would have been very happy to teach a women's Bible study and serve in that way, but she, as a young woman, she was 21 years old, straight out of college, saw her role as being one to work with women and children, but not to try to exert authority over men. And I very much respected her for that position, even though it did make scheduling the congregation a little bit more difficult. But that was her belief and understanding based on Scripture, and I think it was the right one.
That's Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muskegon, Illinois, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And KFUO at KFUO.org. If you'd like to get in, plenty of time left for a question or a comment. Let me pop into the email server real quick. Hey, I've got a question for you, Pastor.
Yeah.
On a like Monty Python would say, and now for something completely different?
I have one for you, too, in a minute, so go ahead.
Why read the Bible when, if you wait long enough, someone's going to make a movie about it?
Because the movies don't always reflect the true Word of God. There are a couple of exceptions. I'll point out, there's one that came out, I think, probably about 8 to 10 years ago. It was simply called The Gospel of John. It was narrated by Christopher Plummer, who was more famous as, Captain Von Trapp from The Sound of Music.
That's right.
And it's a beautiful job of simply taking, it's a little bit more of a paraphrase translation, but literally every word of The Gospel of John is simply narrated and acted out in this movie. It's a beautiful job of doing that. There's not a lot of, interpretation or things like that. It's simply allowing the Word of God to speak. Now, unfortunately, most movies don't do that, and you're not receiving the full benefit, really, of being in the Word of God. But here's one that popped in my mind. I think at the break at the bottom of the hour, one of the news reports talked about the Bibles that President Obama is going to use for his public swearing in. And he's going to use Martin Luther King Jr.'s Bible and Abraham Lincoln's
Bible. Bible, yes.
And the commentator from the White House said, "The Bibles represent how far we have come as a nation." And I just kind of chuckled. I thought, I thought the reason that we swore officials in standing in the Bible was because the Bible stood for timeless, unchangeable truth, and as you swore on a Bible, you were promising to uphold the laws as unchangeable truth as well. And the Obama administration has completely turned that on its head and said, no, we're not going to swear on a Bible because it represents unchangeable truth, but because we can twist and bend exactly what we want, and we think we can do that with the Word of God, too.
Yeah, good observation. I was going to bring up the new History Channel miniseries that's coming up. It's produced by Mark Burnett, who's famous for his reality TV shows. But we have some callers who are waiting for you. We want to get to them first. Let's go to Ed. Question about the proper use of free will. Good morning.
Good morning. I also am 62 years old, like your earlier caller. And looking at free will and the use of it through my life, I know that I've not used it correctly most of the time. In other words, I know that I've tried to outthink the heart issue. In other words, instead of going in the direction that it was in front of me, which was obvious, I tried to outthink it and sometimes would come up with a different choice. As a result, things didn't always go very well. I was wondering if there's anything biblical that speaks to that?
Well, when you mention free will, something that is kind of a challenge in Lutheran theology is understanding what of our will is free and what of our will is bound. Luther wrote his treatise called The Bondage of the Will. And basically, as I understand, I'm certainly not an expert on this by a long shot, but we have the free will basically to be wrong. And what we choose to be right is by the grace of God. And so I think you put it well that when we try to overthink things and get a little bit too smart, we're usually probably going to go the wrong way, as opposed to if we say, Lord, may your will be done through me, that's when we're on the right track. And it goes to this whole topic of narcissism we've been bringing up. I think Ed is kind of picking up on that too, of saying when we try to focus on ourselves, we usually get it wrong. But when we step back and say, Lord, use me as your servant, use me as you would have me go, then God's work through us is for the good. Now, when we do try to overthink things and our free will leads us astray, which it usually does, then we, you know, it hopefully is a learning experience, and we turn to the Lord in repentance and say, okay, Lord, lead me next time to trust less in my own choices and to follow in your ways instead.
Well, thank you very much.
Thanks for the call.
All right, Ed, thank you very much. Appreciate the phone call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, I wonder if we can, in 2 minutes, deal with Jude verse 3. Go ahead.
Yes, because I'd like for the pastor to kind of tell me how we could, how do we earnestly contend for the faith in a proper way relative to Christians in today's culture. What is the proper apologetic for today? And are we contending earnestly when we don't take into account today's culture?
All right, James, thanks. You've got 1.5 minutes, Pastor.
Oh, yeah, gee, thanks. I think that's a great way to kind of wrap up what we're doing. Jude verse 3 says, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had you to write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, I pick up the word there, contend. Contend doesn't mean that it's easy. Contend means there's kind of a struggle going on here. And the author of Jude says that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. That faith is given once, it is timeless, it's not open to the winds of change. Now, however, James does point out that faith needs to be entrusted into the lives of a culture. And so I think a Christian and a pastor need to be very careful students of two things. They need to be students of their people that they serve and the culture around them to recognize how best can the unchanging Word of God be proclaimed into a changing culture. It's not that the culture is viewed as being superior, but the Word of God is also not viewed as changeable as culture is. But you need to know both. You need to do both. You need to understand what culture is in need of hearing and recognize what in the unchanging, timeless Word of God given and entrusted once for all to the saints is going to give the greatest corrective and also hope in that. So that's certainly not a full answer, but it's what we have time for before the music starts playing.
It's a brilliant answer for a minute and a half. I have to give you credit for that. Pastor Kirk Clayton, all the best. Thanks, and also thanks to the good folks there at Zion and Muskuta for letting you spend some time with us here on the air.
And thanks to those who've called in. It's always fun when there's some give and take and dialogue on the air. That's great to have those callers, so
absolutely.
Thanks to them, too.
Thank you, my friend. All right, guys, we are finished with Joshua. Monday, we start in the book of Luke. More Ask the Pastor. Have a great weekend. Be safe. We'll miss you till then. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.